And I ran out of that grave, out of the darkness, into your glorious day. You called my name, and I ran out of that grave, out of the darkness, into your glorious day. Now your freedom is all that I know. The old man knew Jesus when I met you. Oh, and he called my name, and I ran out of that grave, out of the darkness into your glorious day. You call my name, and I ran out of that grave, out of the darkness into your glorious day. New Year to everybody. Excited that you're here to worship with us, and I'll make a deal with you. If you stay plugged in today, really sing out and worship with all you got, that you lean into the message today, you don't have to come back to church until next year. Sound good? There's a few people, Chuck, are going to get that in the middle of your message, and they're going to laugh. They're laughing at me, not you. All right? No, good morning, man. I really am excited that you're here to worship with us. I want to point out a couple of things. We coordinated our plaid today. Excited about that. And there's a bright red balloon on the ceiling over here, and it's been there for a week and a half. Andrew let it go on Christmas Eve. Way to go, Andrew. But apparently that's a really good balloon. So if you need balloons, find out what brand that is when it finally comes down, because it stays inflated forever. But no, we are here. Those are just the way my mind works. I wanted to give you guys an insight into what goes through my brain on a daily basis. And I'm sorry. I'm all over the place. I'm random. But something that I want to talk about real quick as we continue our time of worship is some things that's not random. Some things that have weight to them, and that is praising God, about worshiping the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And this morning, that's what we're going to do. And if you've been here for very long at Ridgecrest, you know that the Bible wasn't written in English. And so there's some things that we sometimes lose in translation. It's translated right, but there's just more to it. And one of those things is in the Old Testament, the word for praise, the praise of God. There's actually 7 different words for the praise of God in the Old Testament. 7 different Hebrew words. One such is halal, which is where we get our word hallelujah. And I pull my phone out so that I don't get it wrong. I've got it listed right here. I'm not just like holding my phone up randomly. It's what we see most of the time when we talk about praising God. Our word hallelujah comes from it, and it means to be clear, to praise, to shine, to boast, to rave, to celebrate, to be clamorously foolish, to praise God. And we want to do that this morning, but I want to tell you about 2 other Hebrew words real quick. We got time for that? Y'all good? Everybody still tracking with me? Still leaning in? So you don't have to come back till next year, right? All right. One of those words is yada. And it means the extended hand. To throw out the hand, therefore to worship with extended hand, to lift the hands. And I know sometimes in a church, you know, we have been a more traditional church for a long time. We started changing things over the last few years with this service, and it's okay to be traditional, but I want you to know that it's okay to get out of your comfort zone at the same time. It's okay to feel a little odd when you worship God because of your excitement about who He is and what He has done. And so as we praise Him, I'm not saying that you have to, but I'm letting you know, I'm giving you permission that if you want to raise your hands as a form of praise and worship to God, that can be a good thing. There's one more word I want to tell you about, and it's shabak. And that means to shout, to address in a loud tone, to command, to triumph. And so the reason I wanted to tell y'all about those is that we're going to sing a song, and many of you are going to be familiar with. We sung it many times in here before. But in it, it talks about how we are here to praise God, what we are here to do, the ways that we are here to worship Him. And some of those are, we're singing, I'm going to lift my hands in worship. Some of those are, I'm going to shout out praise in worship. And so I just wanted to read those to you and let you know that it is biblical for you to do those things. And you are completely free to worship God this morning. And I encourage you to do so because He is the one that is worthy of our worship. He's the one that came to earth and lived a perfect, sinless life and allowed Himself to be crucified upon a cross, taking our sin upon Himself so that we might have His righteousness upon us. And so because of who He is and because of what He has done, we want to worship God this morning. So I want to pray for us, and then let's worship together. Father, thank You so much just for being who You are. Help us this morning to worship You well. Come and have Your way in us and receive the glory. It's in Jesus' name that we pray.
There's a calm that covers me when I kneel down at Your feet. It's a place of healing. It's a place where I find freedom. I live in freedom.
Thank you. blood for my soul. Well, that never will run dry. I've rambled on my own, never believing I would fly. Oh, an everlasting stream, the river carries me home. Let it flow, let it flow.
Just come together and praise God because He is so good to us. Amen? Man, I hope that our time of worship together has been good for you. I hope it's been encouraging to you. You know, that's part of why we're here, is to worship God and to be encouraged. But we also want to be encouraged not just through song, but from each other. We want to be a family of faith that is together to encourage one another, to push one another forward in our faith. So if you would, take just a minute and turn to those just right around you and speak some words of life and encouragement. Thank you.
Well, good morning, church. Let's try that one more time because I know you're still encouraging each other. Good morning, church. It is so good to see you this morning. My name is Chase, and I'm the student pastor here, and we're so thankful that each of you are here to worship with us on this New Year's Eve. I want to say a happy almost New Year to you from our staff, to each of you and your families, and we're looking forward to a blessing today as God continues to move in our service. If you're here this morning, I want to encourage you to take out your worship folder that you received on your way in. A few things I want to make note for you and let you know about. The first is this: if you're a guest this morning, maybe this is your first time at Ridgecrest, maybe the first time in a long time, we want to say a special welcome to you. And in the back of that worship folder, there's a guest card. We would love for you to tear out that guest card, fill the information out about you and your family, and drop that in the offering basket in just a minute. Or you can take that guest card to our welcome center, which are out these doors, that's to the right over here, and we'll give you a gift bag. We have a gift bag with a lot of information about our church, and our heart for our church is to connect each other to other people, and so that we can grow in that encouragement and push each other to follow Jesus. So we'd love to connect your family to the life of our church. And so please do that. You can also text the number that's in your worship folder as well to get more information. We just want you to know what God is doing in the life of our church so that you can be a part of it. Also, in your worship folder, I want to make note of a few other things. First, tonight, there's no evening activities for our church, so enjoy this New Year's Eve with your family. And then also, you'll see some books like this in our Welcome Center. This is our January book study that our pastor will be doing on Sunday evenings right here at 6 o'clock. The Red Sea Rules, a great book. We've gone through this as a staff. Was a blessing to us and our staff, and we want to do it together as a church family. And so I want to encourage you after the service today to go to the Welcome Center, $5, pick up a book, and begin reading that and preparing for what God's going to do for the life of our church, the family, together as our pastor goes through this on Sunday evening. Students and 6th through 12th graders, we're going to be studying this in our C nights, and so parents, I'd encourage you to pick up one for your students, and we'll talk together about that in our student ministry, and also you can talk together about it as a family at home as well. And so those are the things happening in our church in the days ahead. So I encourage you to be a part of those. At this time, we're going to continue in worship this morning as we give back to God as He's so richly given to us. And so let me pray for us, and then we'll give our tithes and our offerings. Father, thank you for this morning. God, we do desire for you to reign among us. God, we desire for your Holy Spirit to fill this place, to guide our lives, to direct us where you want us to go. Our heart, more than anything, I pray this new year in 2018, is to put you first, to be obedient to where you're leading our lives. God, strengthen us to that, guide us to that, and just show us where you want our families, our church, our personal lives to go in the days ahead, God. And I pray this morning as we continue to read your word and think about this thought of despair as we read Psalm 77, God, I pray that you would anoint Brother Chuck and use him this morning to, through your word, to speak to us. And as we hear from your word, God, strengthen us to be obedient to what you're leading us to do. God, we pray for this offering now. We thank you for how you've blessed us in so many ways, God. Now you give us, just help us now to be obedient back to you, to give to you and use this offering so that we can further the gospel through our church and our city and our nation and to the ends of the world. And so again, God, above everything, we praise you and we thank you for all you do for us and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Jonathan and band. I don't know what to think. A student pastor comes up to you and says, "Hey, do I have to listen to you preach?" And then he walks out the door. I don't know what's up with Chase, but you didn't laugh as much as I thought you may. I was just kidding. He just said that he had something to go do and gave him right on that. It's good to see you today. Again, I'll say, like our staff said, happy almost New Year's to you. It's good to be here. And I'll say, as I said in the first service, when Bob or James or Chase or Jonathan or myself or any one of our staff has the opportunity to preach, while Brother Ray takes some time away or just takes a break. It's an honor and a privilege and something that we take very seriously, and just to stand in this pulpit to know, to proclaim God's word, it's a great honor and it's a joy to do. Hey, if you have your Bibles, I hope you do. Psalm 77 this morning is where we'll find ourselves. Psalm 77. And in just a moment, we'll read the entire psalm. But a reminder, the Red Sea rules, a pastor is going through that in January. If you are not in the habit of coming on Sunday night, that's okay, that's fine. But I'd ask you, just try it during the month of January. It's going to be a great time together. The book that was written, as Chase said, we did go through it as a staff. It's really beyond practical, it just reminds some great truths of God's working and in the Red Sea rules. And of course, you can imagine it's talking about the parting of the Red Sea, but the practical implications and applications that we can take from that. So I'd really encourage you to come on Sunday nights at 6 o'clock as we go through that book study together. And those are available in our Welcome Center. As a matter of fact, Psalm 77 really toward the end talks about the Red Sea experience, and the psalmist as Asaph talks about those things, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. But you know, when we go into a new year, we really reflect and remember on past year's experiences and think about the future. And more times than not, sometimes you may think about a parent that has passed away, or a grandparent or a friend, or something that's happened as you tend to reflect. And if we're not careful, especially this time of year in our culture, that can lead to moments, and that multiplies into a season of despair. The experts tell us that really the attempts on taking one's own life increases greatly during this time of year, because it's just maybe you feel alone or those things. And as I began to pray about that, and I know shocking to Jonathan and others, and I'm not preaching from Romans today, continuing my 3-year sermon series in Romans, but this morning from Psalm 77, we all know, or I think we do, that we will face times of troubles. It's not a matter of if, but when. We'll face some tribulations in which endurance as necessary to obtain spiritual maturity. James speaks of that in James chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. You know, living in a fallen world, one can't help but feel the pain and groans of creation. Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 8. Even though thoughts of our security and salvation, what the Bible calls the seal of our salvation, brings us really inexpressible joy and really just a glory time, these, what the Bible calls these jars of clay, our bodies, what we're made up of, they're fragile. We're easily broken, and we can be shattered. When faced with some of the most difficult circumstances, I think, in life that has to offer, we tend to cry out to God. I thought about this, and the other day, I was driving by on Taylor Road. Many of you may know where McNeil's Peanuts are. McNeil's Farms have great boiled peanuts. They didn't pay me to say that, so don't go ask for a discount. But they do have great boiled peanuts there and supply a lot of our ballparks with them. But I remember when Toller was, I think, 3 or 4, and Trace would have been just barely out of the arms. But I took them to get some boiled peanuts there. And Toller loved to go and look at the farm animals. There were some chickens and I think maybe a tame turkey over to the side. And he was checking those things out, and I was talking to Mr. McNeil. Next thing I knew, Toller's just screaming. And I thought, what, you know, the chicken, what's it done? And he's just screaming. I go over there and he's looking, he's pointing to his feet. He says, ants! He was standing in an ant bed and didn't realize that he was just trying to feed a chicken. He didn't just like run to me. I had to go there and just pick him up. So he was frozen in his despair and his pain, but he knew the one place, a dad's arms, was what he needed. You know, it's like that with our times. When we go through times in our lives and when we're just petrified, we're frozen, so to speak. We just know we need to get to the Father's arms, our Heavenly Father, and that's really the only safe refuge that we can have. We think of scripture like Revelations 3:20, where Jesus knocks at the door of our souls and invites us to dine with him, or to lie down in green pastures, as Psalms 23 says, or to drink from springs of living waters, as John 4:14 says. When those things happen, we can't help feel like, you know, I can endure anything now. I'm in the Father's arms. Our hearts tend to have more joy. They leap for joy when we feel like we're being led by the Holy Spirit and understanding these spiritual realities. But Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 says, those cannot be taken away for the child that's born of Christ. His love, acceptance, and mercy, and compassion, and promises are part of the very nature, and such are the eternally given to those who call Christ Lord. We feel secure in our Father's arms, even knowing he does good for us that love him, even though things may go not so well, Romans 8:28. Now, that being said, when God is silent, so much so that it's deafening, the times of distress can bring on, I guess, depression and cause the most mature Christian to go to his knees. When these bodies tend to crack under the pressure cooker of life and the troubles that may come with it, what are we to do when God does not answer, or seems like he does not answer, is silent? What do we do? Well, Asaph, the author of this psalm, was one of three musicians that was appointed by David to lead worship. Jonathan is what he did. He was the one that really tried to get the people of Israel, the nation, to enter into worship by leading in those songs. All day long and all night, we find here in Psalm 77, he was crying out to no avail. The former days when God had his presence near to his heart and he was filled with joy while singing was now really a distant memory to Asaph. And his soul was crushed, and it threw him into a well of depression so deep that there seemed to be no light or way of escape. So he's laying in his bed, we'll read about in just a moment, drowning in his fear that God has broken his promises somehow to always love and show him grace and mercy. So if you're physically able, I'm going to ask you to stand with me as we read this psalm. We'll read the entire psalm. It's not that lengthy, but just have patience with me. It goes on, but we'll read Psalm 77. The psalmist writes, I cry aloud to God. Aloud to God. Look at me. This is not just addressing. He is crying as loud as he can. If you'll get that emotionally, let's start there. Get yourself into this place where Asaph is emotionally. He's not just saying, Dear Lord, hear my prayer today as I enter. No, he is desperate. He's crying as loud as he can to God. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched. Jonathan, you mentioned that just a moment ago. That is a way he's attempting his best to worship here. He's not just having things to say because he's always said them. Is anyone in here like that? You've prayed a prayer so many times, it's almost habitual. It comes automatically. There's no passion. There's no sense of God's presence in there. Asaph is in that chasm in between that. So he's saying, in the night my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. In other words, he's trying his best, but it's no good. It's to no avail. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. He just wants to pass out. He wants to ignore all that he's feeling. You hold my eyelids open. Have you ever been there? You lay in bed and you cannot sleep. You just stay there, tossed side to side. That's where he is. I'm so troubled that I cannot speak. He can only think these things. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song. Jonathan, he can't even sing. All he can do is, can I just remember the words? Can I remember some of the song in the night? Let me meditate in my heart.
Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the ears of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Father, I pray now that you delete anything that would come from me. But God, amplify everything that comes from your Holy Spirit. In this moment, Father, I ask that you would remind us of things that we may have heard or learned in the past. But God, we pray really on the doorstep of this new year in 2018 that you bring a new truth to our minds and our hearts today so that we may apply it and live more intimately with you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. And all the church said, amen. You may be seated. Thank you. You know, we've all felt like Asaph, hadn't we? We have all felt like when we're in God's loving arms, we can withstand anything. But in the deafening silence, how can our hearts really retain this unspeakable joy during circumstances that are more likely really to plant seeds of depression in our lives? Left without any hope, Asaph seeks and finds the way here in this psalm. He finds the way of escape to be found in the very character of God himself. Listen, overcoming or defeating spiritual despair for Asaph and for us is not found in personal prayers of I want or I need this or that. It's found instead in reflection on God's nature to justly take care of his creation. Now, did you catch that? When we find ourselves, not if, but when we find ourselves in these circumstances, it's not in these personal prayers like, I want this or I need that, but we need to concentrate on God's very nature and character and how he's going to take care of his creation. With that, I think we can find four essential truths in how to defeat despair. The first one is in verses 1 through 6. Recognizing our depression. The psalmist here says, I cry aloud to God. I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. He's recognizing that I need to be brought out of where I am. He's recognizing this is not a good place. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. So he's reflecting here. When we face with circumstances that can crush our very souls, the first response is to see our situation as a problem that can be solved. There are often many resolutions in our culture, many great tactics that we'll find in these self-help books of the world that try to say, this will bring you relief. You'll get rid of your pain this way. Well, 1 Corinthians 1:25 states that when Christians face overwhelming troubles, they should seek not the proposed solutions of those whose wisdom is foolishness in God's sight, but instead should cry for God to his help. While we don't know really of Asaph's problem here or what it was that was crushing his heart, we do know that his first response was not to seek the counsel of the ungodly. I mean, you go back to Psalm 1:1 and read that. You don't have to turn there, but blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seats of scoffers. So Asaph here is doing the right thing. The term lament is what's going on here. Really, when you look at the Bible, out of the 150 Psalms that are written, approximately one-third, or exactly 59 of them, are Psalms of laments. Well, the term lament, this is worth writing down. Here's what lament means. It means to appeal to God for aid in overcoming present calamity. It's your appeal to God for aid in overcoming present calamity. You think of scripture verses like Matthew 7:7 or John 14:14. It says, "Ask and it shall be given to you," or, "You may ask anything in my name and I will do it." If we have those things in our hands, Charles Spurgeon says that many persons of the faith have boldly approached God with their cry, the natural, unaffected, unfeigned expression of pain, in hope that God will grant them a path of escape. Many of you who are raising children or have raised children, many times you know, says, I don't want justice, I just want peace. Right? Parents, amen. You don't have to, you know, but there's times like, I don't really care who's right and wrong. I just want you to be quiet. I just want an escape out of this turmoil. If we're not careful, we get caught up in that. When things in our lives tend to go south, we say, God, would you just give me an escape? I just want a path out. You know, think about those things. Prayers, we're told in Scripture, they're powerful and effective, and they often lead to the recipient receiving a miraculous escape. I mean, who in here can forget the 10, if you've been in Vacation Bible School or Sunday School or any amount of time in church, you'll know about the 10 plagues of Egypt and then how that was an answer to Israel's cry because they were oppressed. Or who in here can forget God's response to Hezekiah's lament in 2 Kings 19, he tore his clothes off, he put on sackcloth, he went to the temple, he prayed for deliverance, and he put to death 185,000 of the Assyrian army. Who in here, maybe you watch VeggieTales, whenever I think of Nineveh, I think of fish slappers. I know that's not theologically correct, but who in here, when you think of Nineveh, do you think of fish slapper? Okay, thank you, fellow nerd. Okay, I can always replace, count on Chris there, but when you think of King Nineveh taking off his robes and sitting down in dust to plead and receive relief from God, then how about when Peter... The church was praying, and they said, earnestly praying until an angel of the Lord freed Peter that night, the very night before his trial and quite possibly his execution. Those were miraculous rescues. Since God alone establishes, listen, since he alone establishes footsteps, Proverbs 16:9, Asaph started out this lament correctly by asking the only one who could solve his problem. But where he went wrong? The problem here for the psalmist was that God's response was not the miraculous removal of the tribulation, but it was silence. All day long, Asaph prayed to the Lord. You can almost picture him there. He's just lying in the bed. He's lifting up his hands and nothing. He just didn't get tired, but he pleaded over and over and over again. And it even wasn't like Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19 when he was there and the still small voice came to him. Asaph didn't even get that. There's not even a whisper. There's nothing. You and I, we know what it's like to go through physical and spiritual hardships. And if we're truthful with ourselves, we would say, you know what? I don't do pain very well. I mean, I think maybe we in the church have probably in graduate courses, we know how to put on the face that everything is okay. But on the inside, it's just going nuts. But we come, and if I can so say, we just come to church. We don't worship. We just, because we're here, I'm going to church. But many times, if you're honest with yourself, if I'm honest with myself, there have been times when I've entered this building and left here without worshiping. You just come. That's where Asaph is. When faced with an overwhelming situation, maybe like a terminal illness, losing our job, or the unexpected loss of a loved one, we cry out to God because we know He alone is capable of handling our misery. but we think can he just remove it? So we plead and we cry out to God for escape, but when not even his voice is heard, what do we do? There seems to be no answer. Life's toughest times are hard enough to endure when God has his arms around us. Like I was holding Toler, it was hard enough to maybe try to find some alcohol to put on, rubbing alcohol to put on the fire ant bites. Okay? So I caught myself really quick. It was tough enough for him to endure that while I was holding him. How much more so had I not been there? How much more so when it seems like God is not there? How can we have unspeakable joy when comfort seems so very distant? Well, the psalmist he's cried out here. It's his first attempt. Now we see that he meditates on better days. Look with me in verses 3 through 6. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. Really, he's becoming vulnerable here. That's something that should not escape us this morning. In order to defeat despair in our lives, we must recognize the importance of being vulnerable in our own lives. In other words, be honest with yourself. Verse 4, you hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. And then he made a diligent search. He's thinking. Since God is remaining silent here, Asaph goes into this meditation. I know I've mentioned to you before, but I think it's probably one of the most forgotten parts of prayer. We certainly need to confess our sins. We need to adore God for who he is. We need to intercede on behalf of others. We need to petition for ourselves. We need to be thankful for what God has given us. But many times when we get those things checked off on our prayer boxes, we fail to meditate. I mean, I've confessed, I've adored, I've interceded, I've petitioned, I've been thankful, and then let's go next. It's this Franklin plan or prayer, A, B, C, D, E, F, and I check them all off and we got to move on. Because I'm busy. But when we fail to meditate, we fail to understand what God is doing in his silence. So Asaph is going into meditation here. As he lies on his bed, he begins to remember what it was like to walk and talk with God. For those that are believers here this morning, do you remember those times in your life? Listen, do you remember when God started speaking even before you grabbed the Colgate or Crest? Do you remember God speaking to you even before you got to the Listerine? Do you remember what God speaking to your heart before you hit the door to get the coffee or before you had a Pop-Tart or Captain Crunch or eggs or bacon or whatever? Do you remember the time in your life when God spoke before any of that? Do you remember when God speaking to you before you got to even a midday break? Do you remember God speaking before you even got to a lunch break? Do you remember God speaking through the afternoon when you felt like taking a nap but you felt God speaking to you? Do you remember the time in your life when God spoke to you? It seemed like all day long, you just could not get enough of him. Does anybody recall that? That God, you just, yes, yes. And he just spoke and he spoke and he spoke. And there's like this divine dialogue that happened all day long. Asaph is trying to remember that. He remembers the former days when God spoke to him continuously. He is a worship leader. So he was remembering how amazing it was to feel God's presence. And then he would lead the entire nation of Israel in singing songs of praise to God because it was overflowing from what he had just heard from God. But now we see, he says, I cannot speak. Those memories he cannot grasp hold of. Instead of the memories being one that brought comfort to Asaph, they became a source of profound fear and anguish. Now, I'm not a worship leader, but I told Tim this morning in first service that sometimes I have to admit I am jealous. I would love to be able to lead in music and not run people away, but actually lead and see the eye contact and expressions on your faces as smiles came across because you might remember a verse and just made you smile, or maybe a tear coming down your cheek because it made you remember something that's so dear and it's bittersweet, but it just brings these emotions about. What an amazing gift to be that worship leader, because of your intimate relationship with God, you're leading people to experience the same thing so they can take in the Word of God. But now that's gone. It's gone from him. How do you think he felt? How would he tell King David, a man after God's own heart, that my soul is barren and God's presence, I don't know if it's with me? How could he get in front of Israel and lead them in worship? Because God's voice and his favor may be very absent from his soul. In response to these fears of abandonment, Asaph engages God both outwardly, that's with his voice and his hands, and inwardly, that's with his soul. When God remains silent to these cries, not only in Asaph's life, but ours, when God remains silent, fear overwhelms us. And instead of a solution or a path of escape, we feel abandoned and that we will drown in our own misery. This particular lament by Asaph has resonated really with some of the most mature Christians in history. Many of you may have heard Brother Ray reference C.H. Spurgeon before, and I quoted him earlier. But C.H. Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, he experienced overwhelming physical and spiritual anguish during his lifetime. He's considered the Prince of Preachers, is one of his nicknames. He was a man that loved the Lord with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He preached to thousands upon thousands, but yet he could relate to how Asaph was feeling. During his studies of Psalms, just Psalms alone, from 1865 to 1885, Spurgeon experienced neuralgia and gout that left him swollen, red, and so painful that he could not walk or even sit or write a single word. Debilitating headaches combined with these physical ailments often led Spurgeon to experience bouts of clinical depression and despair. From the standpoint, Spurgeon writes of Psalm 77, and I quote, "Some of us know what it is, both physically and spiritually, to be compelled to use these words. No respite has been afforded us by the silence of the night. Our bed has been a rack to us, our body has been in torment, and our spirit in anguish. Alas, my God, the writer of this exposition well knows that thy servant Asaph meant. For his soul is familiar with the way of grief. Deep glens and lonely caves of soul depressions, my spirit knows full well your awful glooms." It just makes you want to really curl up, doesn't it? But think about Job. Job lost his entire family except his wife, his possessions, and even his health. He responded by saying, "May the day of my birth perish," and that night said, "A boy is conceived. That day may it turn to darkness. May God above not care about it. May no light shine on it. May gloom and utter darkness claim it once more. May a cloud settle over it. May blackness overwhelm it. That night may thick darkness seize it. May it not be included among the days of the year, nor be entered in any of the months." And that's just in the third chapter of Job that he's saying that. Like these two men, we can relate to their words. We can see we must recognize depression. We must see that we must come to a point where we realize our desperation. So if you're filling out your outline, that's the second part, realizing our desperation. Verses 7 through 9. "Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion?" So what we're looking at, since God continued to remain silent, Asaph, out of this deep well of depression, is questioning God's attributes. So he has gone from crying out to God to meditating, and now he's questioning in this realization of his desperation. In his despair, and as it overwhelmed him, his faith is fracturing into a million pieces. He wanted to scream at God, I can almost sense, "I trusted you, but now your words mean nothing to me because your actions spoke the truth." For Asaph, this lack of action came in the form of deafening silence. Can't you almost feel like he wanted to scream, "Your silence has broken your promise to never leave nor forsake me"? While Asaph states in verse 3 that he was remembering God, the fact that the first half of this entire psalm contains 22 personal pronouns, now that points to Asaph as being the true object of concern. Since his faith, don't miss this, since his faith was grounded in what God could do for him and not on God being creator, silence for Asaph meant betrayal. I need to read that again because we don't need to miss that. Since his faith, Asaph's faith, was grounded on what God could do for him and not on who God was, silence meant betrayal. In this attempt to break God's silence, Asaph asked these six rhetorical questions. Will God really reject his own forever? Were there seasons in which God led his people to their own devices? Did he ever truly abandon them? Did God not hear the cries of Israel for over 400 years, but in the end he ushered them into the 10 plagues of Egypt? Yes, he did. And if God had gone silent because of sin, Asaph had cherished in his heart, think about Psalm chapter 66, would not a compassionate God withhold his anger long enough to tell him of his sin so he could repent? After all, wasn't it each time that Israel cried out to God, he sent them a judge so they could identify their sins and repent? He did. Or was God silent, saying that his sin was so grievous that it could not be forgiven? Well, Asaph knew of David, and David, Psalm 51:10, restored to me the joy of my salvation. David was confessing the sin with Bathsheba and the murdering of Uriah, so he knew in his heart there was nothing that grievous, so that couldn't be it. Asaph is asking these rhetorical questions not because his mind does not know the answers, but because his broken heart is so desperate to hear from God that provoking God's anger seems to be the only way of getting God to break his silence. Now, here's just a little tidbit here. To demand God to justify his silence is never a good approach. Job, the blameless, upright man who feared God and shunned evil, soon came to realize that demanding God to justify his actions was not in his best interest. I mean, if you think about it, tribulation for Job began the moment God asked Satan, "Did you consider my servant Job?" You know, to start out in the story, we learn that the tribulations that Job had received was not due to any sin that he had done. When reading the book of Job, you can't help but feel compassion towards a man who Satan has permitted to kill his entire family except his wife, take all his possessions, and give him sore boils all over his entire body. Like Asaph, did Job lament? Well, yes, we know that. And like Asaph, did Job fall into a well of despair so deep that he felt death was his only escape? Yes. While Job refused to curse God, most of the book of Job consists of a debate between Job and his friends, if you recall that, concerning whether or not God had just been, you know, unfair in his treatment of Job. After having thoroughly examined his life, he said, there's nothing I've done wrong. There's no unrepentant sin that exists. Job decided to challenge God and God's ability to be a fair judge. Here's what Job said. I cry out to you, God, but you do not answer. I stand up, but you really look at me. And God has chosen not to act or speak to him, but he remains silent. So at the end of the story, Job gets an audience with God. Okay? You wanted it. Here it is. In chapter 38, God appears in a whirlwind and says the following. Who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. You know, I can only imagine the fear that may have gripped Job when this realization was coming about. By asking God to come down and justify himself, Job was assuming his knowledge was sufficient to question God. God goes on to ask Job some extremely difficult questions. He said, where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? Or what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? That's in the 38th chapter of Job. God continues to point to Job's inadequacies in the rest of chapters 38 and 39 and finishes by saying this: "Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him." In chapter 40, verse 8, God sums it up by saying this: "Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself?" And Job is left with saying this in response. Therefore, Job says, "I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Now, the reason I went and told you this kind of a long story about Job is that we should learn that provoking God to break his silence by questioning his sovereignty will not remove the well of despair in our lives. There must be a better way. And that's what brings me to point three. The third step in defeating despair is realizing those things, although it seemed right, he did it in the wrong way. We must be remembering by our determination. Remembering by our determination. This is Asaph's attempt in faith grounded in our sovereign God. Verses 10 through 15, "Then I said, I will appeal to this to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work." Don't forget that, all your work, "and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy." You can imagine that Asaph is thinking here like a Mount Sinai. He's thinking of God's presence. He's thinking of the holiness of God. You know, many times we picture going into to heaven and seeing Jesus and shouting for joy and celebrating. I think over time we will, but the moment you and I see a holy God and Savior, our Redeemer, it's then I'll fall flat on my face and get as low as I can, for as fast as I can, for as long as I can, in complete awe and reverence of God. I think maybe we have lost that in the American church, that yes, we are to have a celebratory time and make much of the Lord, all that, yes, but if we lose the idea of a reverence of a holy God, we think we're somehow even, and we're not. Set apart is what it means. So God in his holiness. So Asaph says, "Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders, who have made known your might among the peoples. With you, with your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph." Asaph here is determined to break the chains of despair, to base his faith in a sovereign God. Listen, he was not wrong to cry out to God for help in this calamity. He was not wrong to meditate on what God had done for him in the past. Where Asaph, I believe, went wrong, and what Scripture leads us to learn, where he went wrong was that he failed to remember rightly. In the first half of the chapter, he was remembering what God had done for him in the past, and it only produced pain because his present situation was grim, with no hope of relief. From verse 10 onwards, Asaph comes out of this despair by remembering that God speaks through what he has done for humanity. It becomes less about him and more about humanity, less about ourselves and more about others. When we take the focus off ourselves, that is the cleaner that cleanses despair from our very souls. When we get outside of ourselves, and that's what Asaph's doing, he states, "I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your miracles long ago. I will consider all your works." And he will meditate on those. So Asaph here is again beginning to feel this unspeakable joy. Now, have you been there emotionally with me when he was crying out and he could not remember those things and it was just dry? Now it's working its way back in. He begins to see the things. Why? Because he is concentrated on all of God's work. He's getting excited again. He's coming out of this well. He's remembering God's holiness. After that, he remembers God's sovereignty. After that, he remembers God's everlasting love. Asaph concluded that God can be relied on to carry out his everlasting love by actively controlling all of history. Now, the fourth and final step before we close, we must understand how our declaration will be rewarded. Rewarded by our declaration in verses 16 through 20. "When the waters saw you, O God," when the waters saw you. Do you remember how he repeated himself in verse 1? "I cried aloud," aloud. Now he's doing it on the other end. It's out of despair then. Now it's out of declaration. He is saying, when the waters saw you, O God, he's not arrogant, but he's saying, that's how it happens. When the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. You can almost feel him saying, yes, the Lord is back. I feel him. I've gotten out of myself, and now it's flooding back in my soul. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea. This is talking about the Red Sea experience. Your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were seen. Out of Egypt was coming this, and they saw there's no way, but yes, there was a way. God, when they thought he was silent, was not. In this last part of Psalm 77, Asaph concludes that God is our Redeemer. That is the declaration that everyone in here needs to make. Not just at the point of salvation, but daily. If we enter battles daily, why not declare daily that he is my Redeemer? The scripture says, this is a day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. Make that declaration daily. You almost draw a line in the sand and said, no, I am a child of the Most High God. I belong to the King. He is the Redeemer of my soul. This is what I declare. It's not out of arrogance, but it's out of a sustaining faith that delivers us from this despair. So in describing the account of the Red Sea crossing in Exodus 14, Asaph's heart, it can't help but leap for joy. Like Job, Asaph came to learn that while God might be silent from time to time, listen, young people, listen, you may not know, saying, well, I just want to get to tomorrow. Tonight's New Year's Eve and just get to tomorrow. There will be times of despair in your life that this needs to be applied. You need to go to God first in his scripture. Adults, we need to come alongside of them and encourage them and not say, hey, just get over it. No, these words here, like Job, Asaph came to learn that while God might be silent from time to time, he knows exactly what he's doing. He is always just. He is always merciful. While you and I might not know the reasons for our troubles now, we can be rest assured, if we belong to Christ, they will be reviewed either in this lifetime or the next one. I thought about 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. And this coming year, Pastor Ray will tell you more about this in the coming weeks. But our theme, if we have one for 2018, is God first. And in that, In 2 Timothy 2:8, Paul is telling his young apprentice here, the one that he loves, he said, Timothy, remember Jesus Christ. And all these other things, when things go south, when this happens, because Timothy, it will. And listen, Ridgecrest, when this happens, because it will. When that happens, remember Jesus Christ. Gene Getz, I love to read commentary from Gene Getz, and a great Bible teacher. He talks about the time when he was being ordained at Wheaton College by Dr. Merle Tenney. And he was going there, and he said, Gene, I want you to stand here in front of me. He says, Gene, as you go into the ministry, I want you to remember one thing, Jesus Christ. And he went on and talked for 5-6 minutes about, remember Jesus Christ in your prayer life. Don't pray without Jesus. Remember, Jesus is the head of the body. You are never in control. Jesus is the head of the body. Remember Jesus Christ in your commitment. Remember Jesus Christ in the redemption of your soul. Remember Jesus Christ in everything. Then it made me think of Romans 15, 1 through 2. So let's all turn there as we close. So you're saying, okay, Chuck, what's this mean for me? Man, everything's going good right now. I'm okay. Well, praise the Lord. But here's our marching orders. Here's the declaration the Lord has for us that we need to be determined in. We've just read about when God is silent. Maybe you've experienced God being silent in your life. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. Church, That is when God's voice is heard. In our culture, the living church of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we come alongside those that are struggling, that are for whatever reason in a well of despair, instead of casting judgment and saying, well, it's because they've done something wrong, no. Paul is saying here, we need to bear with them those failings when they're weak, because you have been there before and you may be there again. It's when the living church comes together and holds those others up, that's when our world that so desperately is looking for a word from God hears it, and not only that, sees it. They see the word of God in action. That's what it means for us, the church, to be the hands and feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. God will never be silent as long as His church is doing it, is doing what He's called it to do, and meeting the emotional needs, meeting the physical needs of those around us, most importantly, and meeting the spiritual needs. But you know the old saying that not many people will care how much you know until they know how much you care. So that's our marching orders, Ridgecrest family, into 2018. To put God first, to know how to overcome despair in our lives and not stop once we're better, but look at other folks around us and say, how can I walk with you through this life and share with you the love of my Savior? That's our marching orders in that. Pray with me if you would. Father, again, I pray that you would somehow delete anything that came from me, but God, that you would amplify what came from your Holy Spirit. And in this moment, Father, I pray, in this time that we call an invitation, God, as you invite us to respond, not to a message, but God, to you, to your goodness, to your love, to your mercy, throughout all of time, I pray, God, that we would be obedient in that. Listen, there may be someone here today that cannot remember, as we talked about, you do not have a memory of Jesus Christ becoming your Savior. Listen, if that's the case, then what? There's not a better way of beginning a brand new year than saying, I need that. I need that marker in my life. Now is the time. Today is the day. This moment is the moment. If you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, you come forward. And Chase will talk. I will talk with you. Bob and David's over here. Brother Tim, anywhere of our staff is here. Say, how can I know Jesus Christ? We'd love to tell you. This invitation may be for someone who does not have a church home or is looking for a church home. As we have made it a custom to say, this is not a perfect church, but we do serve a perfect Savior. And I'm so thankful to be in a church where the pastor preaches the word unapologetically and says it is without error. If you're looking for a church that has the world in its heart, Ridgecrest may be the church for you. This may be your invitation. Whatever God's leading, you may be coming out of a well of despair. This may be a time where you need to come to the altar and just praise the Lord in your private time, saying, thank you, God. You may be in that well of despair as we speak. This may be a time when you come to the altar and said, God, I need your voice. Look outside yourself and begin to hear God speak again. Stand with me, if you would, as we respond to how God leads you.